Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit has descended. The disciples are empowered, and people have flocked to them. Thousands have come to believe, to follow in the way of Jesus. And they have become a big family. The believers' love for one another and how that has manifested in their life together is compelling. The Spirit is alive and active, moving in the hearts of those who see and hear. Something profound, something revolutionary is happening here. Peter and John go up to the temple for prayer. On the way, they meet a crippled man sitting at the gate called Beautiful. This man's life is dependent upon what is given to him. So Peter and John aren't surprised when he asks them for money. They don't have money, but they have something much greater. "Look at us," Peter says. He wants to see the man's eyes. He wants to see this man. He wants to know if this man has the courage to see him. This man has dignity and incalculable worth. He is one Jesus came to save, one he came to save now. He is a part of the expansive kingdom of God, a part of the restorative work of God in the world. "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk," Peter commands. He brings him to his feet, and instantly the man's feet and ankles become strong. He jumps and walks with them into the temple courts, praising God. Many recognize this man who now walks and jumps is the same man who sat at the temple gate begging for money. The people flock to them, amazed at what has taken place. But it was by no power or godliness of Peter and John that healed this man. It was his faith in the name of Jesus. Faith in the name of the glorified servant of God who was handed over, disowned, and killed by them. They killed him. But God raised him from the dead, and it is by faith in the name of Jesus that this once crippled man is now strong and has received complete healing. They are now called to repent, to turn, and believe. As they are teaching, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees join in. When they hear what Peter and John are saying, they are horrified because they are teaching that in Jesus, the dead are resurrected. Well, this is simply unacceptable. It's heretical, and the people are believing it, so they have to put a stop to it. They seize Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day. The next day, members of the Sanhedrin are called together. The Sanhedrin is a judicial court composed of 71 of the wisest and best educated men in Israel. They have significant power. They have supreme authority in all matters except one, capital punishment. They have Peter and John brought before them and question them. "By what power or what name did you do this?" If there is any occasion for Peter and John to try to save their skins, this is it. This is the moment of truth. Peter steps up to the plate. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he says that if they need to account for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and tell them how he was healed, he will tell them. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom they crucified, that this man stands before them healed. Jesus is the stone they rejected and has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." What will happen in this trial? Tune in next week to find out. As you listen to this story, with whom did you find yourself resonating? Peter and John? The healed man? The crowd? The Sanhedrin? Maybe you have received a healing or God has healed someone through you. And so you connect with the healed man or with Peter and John. Maybe you are curious about Jesus and feel drawn to the things of God. So you relate with the crowd. Did you resonate with the Sanhedrin, the group with the power, which demanded answers to what should be celebrated, the ones who couldn't hear the truth? As I read this story, I felt an immediate kinship with Peter and John. I'm a Christian, just as they were. I felt this desire to do what Peter and John did, to boldly do just as I am told to do. To look a person in the eye and know when they are the one God wants to heal and to be a part of that saving work. To speak boldly, regardless of the consequence. To speak truth to power. That desire has not left me. Yet as I considered this story and the characters in it, I realized that I am not Peter and John. Nor are you. Our situation is entirely different from theirs. Peter and John were part of a growing group, but a fledgling minority group. A group who would be persecuted, a group without power or influence, a group which experienced the deaths of many faithful people, a group which would have no rights or political influence for hundreds of years. In a study conducted by the Pew Research Center in 2018 and 19, 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians. Christians in the United States are greater in number than any other religious group, plus those who don't affiliate with any religion. Christians are the majority. We are the majority. We're a declining majority. Down 12% over the last decade, but we are the majority, and we have power and influence. Our nation was founded by Christians, on Christian principles, and every president which has taken oath has defined himself as a Christian. Regardless of your political affiliation or personal sentiments, the significant majority of white mainline Protestants and white evangelicals voted for President Trump in 2016, 57 and 77% respectively. We have power. We are not very much like Peter and John. We are their grafted in descendants, but in this story, we are not them. We are the Sanhedrin. We are the majority. We have the power. Most likely, this is not what you were hoping to hear. No one wants to be the antagonist, the anti-hero of the story. I know I don't. But you and I aren't stuck as the antagonist. What if something had been different with the Sanhedrin so that they could have heard the truth? What if they had been open to God moving in new ways? What if they had opened themselves to listen to those in weaker positions? What if they hadn't held onto their power so tightly, but were willing to risk their power to hear the truth? What if they had been humble? If we whittle it down, this is it, isn't it? The Sanhedrin had no humility. They had hardened themselves. They had closed themselves off from everyone but themselves. They were insistent that they were the authority, that they had the truth. They had gone so far as to kill Jesus of Nazareth, and they did not even now question that decision. Their pride was their fall. They had no humility. Humility is that quality that we so admire and desire to have. But it's something that we frankly don't aspire to. Humility is to be low, lowly. It's a vulnerable position to be at the bottom. No one wants to be low and vulnerable. We want to be right, esteemed, highly regarded, not low. Humility often comes, in fact, when a person is made to be low, when they are humbled, and they have no choice but to take inventory and to recognize the sinfulness of their own hearts. At the end of every confirmation class, Anna Marie and I have the privilege to interview the students before they confirm their faith. In one of these recent interviews, we asked a question that we like to ask at times. What was your favorite lesson or theme during confirmation? In one of these interviews, this young lady gave us a surprising answer. We had never before heard this answer. She said that her favorite lesson was on the Ten Commandments. And we asked her why. With tears in her eyes, she said that it was because it caused her to look at her sin. We sat in stunned silence. What a testimony from an eighth grade girl. It's so much easier to look at ourselves with pride. Look at all of the good decisions I've made, we say. Look at how successful I am, how generous, how loving, how kind I am. I'm a much better person than that person. That person just doesn't get it. I'm glad I'm on the right side of this. I would never have made that terrible decision. When history looks back on me, it will look on me as a good person. One of the most mortifying lessons I learned as a young adult was the concept of projection, the denial of equality in oneself and the attribution and perhaps magnification of that same attribute in someone else. It mortified me because I wanted to be justified. I didn't want to have to take inventory. I wanted to simply be able to see those bad qualities in other people and write them off if they bothered me. I didn't want to have to look in the mirror and wonder what it was in me that caused me to dislike or hate a particular quality in someone else. Jesus spoke about projection in his teachings. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge other people, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at this speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take that speck out of your eye," when all the time you have a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take that plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove this speck from your brother's eye. As individuals and as a culture, we are so arrogant, so prideful. We like those who are like us and don't like those who are not like us. And we don't care to listen to their different opinion or perspective. You are called to more. We are called to more. When I first came to St. Timothy's, I was introduced to a woman who had been placed on hospice for, I believe, at least four times. Pastor Jim introduced me to her as Dee of the Nine Lives. Dee Abelow was a woman in her 90s who had taught Sunday school for many years at St. Tim's and had been a part of this church for a long time. She was on hospice, but you'd never know it. She had this curiosity and vibrance that was just as young as a child's. But her body began to decline. Her family was notified and they discussed who should be with her to provide care for her. To everyone's surprise, her sister volunteered for the job. Her sister had been estranged from Dee for decades. Yet there she was, as Dee's companion until the very end. Dee told me that she wondered if God had given her all of these many opportunities, this long life, so that her relationship with her sister could be reconciled. They were so different, and yet so much the same. Before she died, I asked Dee if I could share this story with you. And she said, yes, please share this story as often as you want, because I want it to be an encouragement to others. I want others to learn from the mistakes in my life. As Christians, our purpose is to be little Christs and together the body of Christ. We have so often failed to embody that truth and instead have stood in judgment over others, unable to hear the truth when it is right in front of our face. God's purpose for you and for me is not to remain in that place, not to despair and not to give up. His purpose is that we might be changed, transformed, that we might repent and follow obediently in the way of Jesus, that the kingdom of God might come to earth as it is in heaven. He won't give up on you, no matter how old you are or how sinful you are, no matter the sinful decisions you've made. He loves you, and he has demonstrated his love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. He died for you, not because you are worthy or have proven yourself or because you're a good person. Christ died for you because you are a sinner, just like me. He died to reconcile you to God, that you might be an agent of reconciliation to the world. May the Spirit lead us forward in humility, that we will hear the truth when it is spoken, that we will repent and be agents of reconciliation for the world. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which encourages us and also speaks the truth to us. Your word is like a double-edged sword, sharper than any scalpel, cutting to the quick. God, we are convicted by your word. We are convicted that we have often seen ourselves as the heroes, but there is much truth that we have yet to hear. I pray that even though we don't want it, I pray that you would humble us. I pray that you would humble us so that we might be agents of your reconciliation to the world. We pray that you might use us to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.